of this time of the year is we remember that he has come to us, and we remember what it means that he has come to us, and we want him to do it again. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Today we're going to continue our journey going through the book of Samuel, and we will pick up the story in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. And I remind us, these aren't just ancient stories that we learn morals from. This is God's word, and he has spoken it to us that we might receive it by faith. 1 Samuel 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Jezreelites, the Girzites, the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah," or "Against the Negeb of the Jeremelites," "Against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines, and Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to the people Israel," his people Israel. "Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning with an appetite to worship you. Some of us have a great appetite this morning, and our spiritual hunger is something that woke us up. Others of us have come peckish, wanting to worship you, but with an appetite less than often. Father, we pray that you would cultivate an appetite in your people to worship you, to sing praises to you, to speak our prayers and requests to you, to remember, to adore you. Father, we pray that you would be glorified and that we would be changed So grow us in our appetite and feed us of the bread of life, and that your word would meet to the very bottoms of our hunger. We ask you to do this and more in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. In the last few weeks, as we've been going through 1 Samuel, we've noted that David has a large humility when it comes to receiving biblical correction. That when people bring his sin or potential sin to him, correct his decisions or his path before him, he often relents, yields, agrees, and changes directions, changes purpose. We've also seen that David has a growing holy appetite to worship the true God, the God of Israel, the God of promise, the God of his anointing. We will also add today the serious, sorrowful, truthful reality that David is human. And his humanity in all its forms will be on display today as we go through this text. It's important that we acknowledge that, because I think it's easy for us to read these stories as outsiders, as people who glance back in time and assess good guys and bad guys. It's easy for us to be removed from the context, to be removed from the weariness of someone who is being hunted for years and the effect that that could take upon his life, upon his thinking, upon his actions. David is human, and it seems almost silly to have to say that. And yet, we have to say that, or we will disconnect ourselves, our own lives, from the story that we are discovering or rediscovering. David is human, and so are we. Let us acknowledge our capacity for failure. Let us also acknowledge God's capacity to redeem. The two are not enemies, they're friends. So as we come to David, we need to come understanding his weakness, understanding his finitude, understanding that he has been grinding for years now, asking hard questions about who he is, what he's supposed to do, what he's not supposed to do, where he's to do it, for whom he's to do it. As we see in this chapter, it has taken its toll. It's also important, and I say this when I teach our young ones, our middle schoolers and high schools, and yes, you guys are still young ones, that it is important to absorb, as you study the Bible, all that you observe. That as you observe the text, you want to absorb what is happening. Sometimes we get so busy engaged in that, we don't see what's not here, which is also an important question to ask. When you see chapter 27 within the context that it's framed in, we get an incomplete story. We get a beginning, we get a middle, and then it immediately interrupts. And it's not that I interrupted the story. You'll see in the weeks ahead that the author interrupts the story and goes back and takes a look at where we've already been, reminding us of Samuel's death. This is an incomplete story. The structure is pretty simple. It's four parts. There's a plan in verses 1 through 4. There's a place, Gath, in 5 through 7. And there's a pretext in verses 8 through 12. And in the first two verses of the next chapter, and again, remember, God didn't give us the chapter breaks. We did that. And we did it only so that we could locate what we're talking about, never so that we could decide format. So we see a plan. We have a specific set of places. We see a pretext for his raids, and we're going to encounter the dilemma that interrupts the story. Have you ever just made up your mind? It's a moment in life, moment in time. You could be young or not so young. And you just decided this was the course of action you were going to take. I know folks who have joined the military and realized, to their great surprise, they don't like being in the military. But they had made up their mind that they were going to do this. Marriages get formed because you made up your mind. Some of these things are good. Some of them maybe led you into some trouble. But there is power in making up your mind about something. It's not that making up your mind is bad. It can be wonderful. But there are also times when you make up your mind and you will shout down in your own thinking any objection to that course of action. It is not only young people who do this. I've met middle-aged folks like myself and older folks who are wise in so many places, except a particular one where they made up their mind a long time ago. David has made up his mind that it is not good for him to live in Israel. He's made up his mind. Look at verse 1. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And then Saul will despair, seek me no longer, because I won't be in Israel." We've seen this idea before. And apparently David has been letting it ruminate. He's been thinking about it over and over and over. I'm tired of the escapes. I'm tired of the deliverances. I'm tired of the weariness of being tired. Where my mom's at? I don't think I should live in Israel anymore. That's what he's saying. And in fact, this is what he and Saul discussed in the middle of the last chapter. David has convinced himself that his only refuge will be living with the Philistines. Notice the language of verse 1. David said in his heart. We could also translate this. David said to his heart. Be careful what you speak to your heart. David is clearly talking to himself. The question we must ask is what he's thinking true? Is it better for David to live with the Philistines than it is for him to stay in Israel? Is his thinking true? Is his thinking reasonable? One of the things that should inform us is the absence of God's direction here. In fact, in chapter 27, you will not see God mentioned. No Yahweh in the literature language of this chapter. God has remained silent, but David has spoken to himself. And one of the things I want us to see as we dive in and be prepared for in this exploration is to see the power of speaking to your heart, speaking to your own soul, speaking thought over and over and over. Is that not how we convince ourselves of things that are untrue? We talk ourselves into it. Isn't that a common phrase? He talked himself into it. I talked myself into it. Is it always a good idea if you have to talk yourself into it? Is it always a bad idea if you have to speak the reminder to yourself about what is true? Works both ways, doesn't it? So David's primary concern is spoken in verse 1. Saul will despair of seeking me. He sees Philistia as a refuge, a place of safety and security, and he's made up his mind that if he goes and lives among the Philistines, Saul will not invade to get him. And it turns out he's right. We see in verse 4 that Saul no longer sought David. David's assessment is correct. If I go live in a foreign land, the king will not pursue me. He will not come after me. And I can sleep. I know the word sleep is not here, but it is, isn't it? When you're weary of living life as a fugitive, when was the last time you slept in peace? No go bag necessary. No half an eye on the door. No half an ear on the sound of someone coming and approaching. The thrill and fear of capture. Not being on the very forefront of your thinking. Saul will despair of seeking me. But isn't there a sense that David is despairing as well? That David is saying there cannot be life for me in the land of promise? This is not an ordinary man either. This is not a run-of-the-mill Israelite. This is the future king of Israel abandoning Israel for his own safety. Saul might despair of seeking me, but I am seeing the land of the Philistines as my safety, as my refuge. Can that be wise? It's probably reasonable on a human level, right? Nobody coming to kill you, that's a bonus. It's a perk of life. Certainly more than that. I can't imagine what David's mental health is like. Right? Hunted, escaping, delivered at just the last hour. Must have been exhausting. But David has been speaking about this before. Go back to chapter 26, verse 19. And you see David shouting out to Saul in their somewhat conversation. And he's crying out, I should have no share in the heritage, in the inheritance of Israel. In other words, Saul has pushed him exit the promised land. It's even described by others as David going to serve other gods, meaning to take up residency in foreign land. No longer in Israel, no longer shall his face be before God in the tabernacle. In other words, David is finding his security far from God. I imagine if someone in his life had said it that way, he might not have chosen the action that he does. But there's this cultivation of thought in his mind. Israel's not safe. Israel's not safe. The people aren't safe, right? How many times are the Ziphites just going to rat him out? Right? Like, how many times do the people he rescues and protected betray him and rat him out to Saul for their own profit? The people are despicable. The king is despicable. Why would I stay in Israel? It would be easy for that tape to play in his mind. Kids, if you're too young to know what a tape is, ask your parents later. They had it on loop, right? What are the things that you have on loop in your own mind? What are the things that you constantly think and reinforce and speak to yourself about? Don't get me wrong. Sometimes when I'm talking to myself, it's the only opportunity I have for a good intellectual conversation. You're welcome. What are you reinforcing in the repetition of your thinking? God is faithful. God has delivered me. God protects me. Let's ask God, as we think about this chapter, what is his track record towards David? Has God failed David? Has God forgotten David? Has God forgotten you? The cross of Christ screams no. You are not forgotten. You are loved. But David has made up his mind. One of the things that was true in my relationship with my wife, and she has some pretty funny stories about this, there are times where we would be talking on the phone when we were dating. And she would tell me about a situation that was going on in her life. And one particular time, she shared this really difficult, really hard moment. And I wonderfully quipped, as a young idiot boyfriend might, wow, that's just a lot of pride. All I hear is pride. Like, that you're just so filled with self-pity. Fellas, we got to do better than that. I drove a dagger into her soul. She even just now did this motion, if you couldn't see it. But one of the things that was true in our relationship is that there was a give and take of correction, of remembering and reasserting what is true. What does God say? What does the word say? How should we live? How should we think? And in fact, over our both improved way of exchanging these ideas and reminders and settling together on the journey of what is true, we would call it sifting hearts. And I would say, honey, I need you to sift my heart. I just don't think I'm feeling or thinking about this situation as I need to, as I should. And it would be a marker of prayer. In fact, I would say that in my assessment, remembering, 20-something years ago, it was probably the most defining thing we regularly prayed about. The foundation of prayer in our life and marriage was very much rooted in the sifting of hearts, that we would remember what was true and we would take captive what wasn't, and we would need each other to be able to do that in a more developed way. And then, when we started to have our daughters, we called it sifting our hearts, but for them, we called it untangling their hearts. That kids can get wrapped around bad ideas. They can get wrapped around misconceptions. They can easily misconstrue things, unlike adults. Good, biting sarcasm received. It's important for us to understand that our hearts tangle like little girls' long hair. That's why we brush it and comb it and wash it. My heart can grow long hair and tangle easily at times. And so it takes particular intention, devotion, consistent work to figure out what the voice in our heads constantly say and ask the question, is that voice right? Is it true? Is it beautiful? Is it beneficial? And sometimes we would have to face pride, arrogance, self-pity, loneliness, anger. Oh, did I mention anger? And it's not just fellas who can get angry. True? David is speaking to his heart, but what he's saying is untrue. What he's believing is destructive and ultimately harmful, not just for him. He will slaughter innocent women in this chapter. Did you catch that when I read it? Innocent women hacked to death by the rightful king of Israel. David is human, and so are we. What are you feeding to your soul? That is a question you could ask on the first day of every month. What am I feeding my eyes? What am I feeding my heart? What am I feeding my mind? What is my intake? Should be a question that we all ask and share among the people of God. Kingdom groups are great, and you can eat good food, and you can hang out with nice people, and you can talk about God a little bit. Or you can bare your souls, explain your diets, and live in the hard, live in the messy, sift and untangle. This is one of the designs that God has for our small groups, that we would gather around his word and that his word would sift us and show us where the redemption he secured is being applied to restore our lives. It's far more important than you ever know or ever see. What are you feeding your soul? We live in a day and age where wonderfully mental health is starting to be understood as just as important as physical health. That's good. The church needs to embrace this because God has given us a mind and commands that our mind be submitted to him just as our lives are, just as our souls are. It's also popular now to talk about meditation. True? Meditate, meditate, meditate. Well, in the Eastern forms of meditation, it's an emptying. In the Eastern forms of meditation, you're trying not to want. You're trying to get rid of desire, which is hilarious to me because what you're saying is, I'm engaged in the desire of getting rid of desire. Good luck. Meditation in Scripture is filling. It's filling your mind. It's filling your heart. It's filling your soul with the truths of Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 119 reminds us, tells us, that we hide God's word in our hearts so that we don't sin against him. What are you feeding yourself? What are you feeding your eyes? What are you feeding your hearts? What are you feeding your minds? David is engaged in a self-fulfilling prophecy. If he really believes that he has no share in the heritage of Israel, no wonder he goes to Gath, which is Goliath's hometown, if you forget. It's no wonder to us that he hears the advice, leave Israel, just go serve other gods. All the gods are equal in some form, just go pick a different one. Clearly, Yahweh's abandoned you. I'm sorry, what's your evidence of that? David doesn't question this idea that he's being forced to join a foreign culture, a foreign nation. It is the definition of a self-fulfilling prophecy. So he does it. He finds his security far from God. He goes to the king of the Philistines and he sets up a deal. Hey, I'm going to come hang out with you, which means I won't be slaughtering your people. So there's a bonus. And so I'm not going to be fighting for Israel. In fact, I'll take up some skirmishes for you if you want. I'll fight over some ancient territories, and that'll be a good idea. I will have security. In other words, David is thinking that he should lean on the everlasting arms, safe and secure from all alarms, in the land of the Philistines. It's easy to laugh at that, isn't it? David, you're so dumb. This is so unwise. What on earth are you thinking? I'm thinking I don't want to be hunted anymore. And that my only way out is to leave. Maybe I misunderstood. I misinterpreted the signs. How many people do you know that are like, I'm just waiting for the sign? And I'm like, don't do that, because you can always reinterpret a sign. It's a terrible basis. David is looking to Philistia instead of looking to Yahweh for his security. And Yahweh's track record is one of protection and deliverance. Listen to this commentary. Commentator Dr. Davis says this. David's deception works. His idea of going and living in this foreign land, it works. For from Ziklag, David can attack Israel's enemies, thus helping Israel, while alleging that he's attacking Israelite territory, thus convincing Achish, the Philistines' king. The whole scheme has been a masterstroke. If it's not faithful, it is nevertheless successful. That's the story. That's chapter 27. I'm going to go live in a foreign place. Saul will back off. I'll make some deals with the king in that place. Notice verse 6. That day, Achish gave him Ziklag. In other words, David says, it's not right for me and my 600 guys and all of their households to hang out around your palace. That's too expensive. So here's what we do. You just stake for me a town not near the city, and I'll live there. I'll set up camp. I'll take care of my people, the 600 men and all their families and wives and everybody else. We will leave you alone. You leave us alone. And in fact, I will attack Israel. But he's not really attacking Israel. He's attacking the enemies of Israel who are currently residing on Israelites' land. So he gets kind of the best of both worlds. There is no doubt that there's genius in this plan. There's just not faith. He gets to play off one king, hide from the other king, attack the enemies of God. This seems wise. It's not faith-filled, but it is successful. David spends almost a year and a half in this situation. David and his men would fight. This is verse 8. He and his men would go up and they would make raids. This sounds like playing a video game together, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about war. We're talking about bloodshed, death, dismemberment, maiming. It's easy to read these words and not imagine their context. David would strike the land and he would leave neither man nor woman alive. But he would plunder. He gets to grow sheep. He gets to steal their oxen. He gets to take their donkeys and camels. He gathers all their fine fabrics and linens. And he brings them back and splits the spoils with the enemy king of Israel, Achish. And Achish and he would talk about raiding the way we talk about weather. Did you catch that? Verse 10, hey, where'd you make a raid today? Oh, we went against this little spot in Judah. Oh, we went against the Jeromelites or against the Negeb of the Kenites. There's a lot of ites that are in trouble. Today we're going to go north. Tomorrow we're going to go west, and east, and south. And we're going to move and plunder, and we're going to pillage. And that's kind of Viking-esque. And the first thing you think of when you think of the Vikings is their good Christian living, right? Darby's on fire today. David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring the news to Gath. Why would he kill the women? Dead people don't talk. Don't talk about where he's camped. Don't talk about what he's doing, what his plans are. This is mob warfare. Leave no witnesses. Where's the honor? Justice? Where's the battle command from David's true king? This was such a deep reality that it was called his custom. Did you catch that in the middle of verse 11? These raids and battles, this slaughtering, this wiping out of all witnesses, it was so normal in their life that it could be daily conversation over dinner between he and the king, and it could be called by those who look back upon this moment in his life as custom. What are the customs of your life? It's a traditional time of year. What are the customs of your family? How do you celebrate Christmas? Is it about all the stuff you get to buy, all the decorations you get to drag out? Or is there something more behind it, underneath it, around it, on it, through it? It was David's custom while he lived with the Philistines. So much so that in verse 12, his enemy becomes someone who trusts in him. Achish says, David has made himself an utter stench to the people of Israel. Therefore, he will always be mine. David has so convinced in this master stroke of duplicity and murder, the king thinks he's changed allegiances completely. And then a moment is coming. There's a moment coming. This savage brutality, this savage butchery, it has not actually been against Israel, true? It's against all the other ites in that area, but it is not against the Israelites. But Achish doesn't know the difference, because in the scorecard, he sees blood flowing and assumes Israel's harmed in this process. But he's never had to directly go and fight against Israeli troops, right? He's never had to face on the battlefield his men against their brothers. But that day will arrive. Chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war. to fight against Israel. And Achish says to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. And David says to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. That is a great non-answer. Apparently, the White House press corps did not invent spin. David did. Probably predates him. Very well. Okay, we're going to fight Israel. All right. Well, you know, I'm a good warrior. There's no pledge to avenge. There's no promise to kill the Israelites. I'm a great warrior. And Achish says, yes, very well. As a matter of fact, I got a promotion for you. You can be my highest general, the bodyguard of my life. In 16 months, David has taken up residency with his enemies and secured the prime spot of military power in his enemy's palace. And the story stops. Change scene. This is like a Quentin Tarantino movie. Can't you just tell the story in chronological order? No. Can't do it. He's never done it. He's not going to do it. And Samuel's not doing it. David is human. He's all too human. So I ask you this morning, are you disappointed at David's failures in the sequence of events we just went through? Are you disappointed? Maybe you're horrified. I think that's kind of appropriate. David has displayed savage butchery. David has proven himself duplicitous in his loyalties. The king he's actually loyal to is trying to kill him, and the king that he's disloyal to wants him by his side. No wonder David feels safe. He's appreciated. David is so human in this chapter. And God is so absent in this chapter. What do we do? What are we supposed to take away? What's the point, Pastor Kevin? Please close with something other than human sin on display. Okay. We don't worship David. We don't worship David. We don't worship Moses or Noah. We don't take the pillars of the faith that we find in the Old Testament and worship them as a pantheon of gods. Instead, we acknowledge their failures. We acknowledge their sin as we learn to acknowledge our own. We don't worship David. We worship David's greater son. And in him, there's no flaw. In him, there's no failure. In him, there's no unbelief. There's no disloyalty to Yahweh to be found in the life of Jesus Christ. Amen? This is our job in this moment, is to meet David's greater son. And understand that David's humanity is what we share at birth. And Jesus' humanity we share in new birth. God has come. God has fulfilled all the obligations of man. God has lived up to the life of the covenant. The obedience demanded and required has been secured by the righteous son, the greater son of David. So we, alongside David, can cry out, for salvation from that greater Son. In other words, what we see in the gospel is simply this, that we exchange Jesus' faithfulness for our faithlessness. We don't have to be afraid of David's failures. We don't have to be afraid of David's wrongfully reinforced ideas. We don't have to be afraid that the leaders in the church, that the leaders of Israel fail, because we do. If you hang out in this church long enough, I will fail you. Ask around. I will. But I will not fail to worship with you the one who did not fail. I will not fail to present to you the one who did not fail. One of the ways we talk about this in my household is you'll hear me say, hey, look, I don't walk on water. I worship the God who does. I don't walk on water. I follow the one who does. Meet David's greater Son. See David for who he is. Evaluate him for his faith. Yeah. And his faithlessness. Yeah. And be careful what you speak to your soul. Feed on Scripture. Trust God's word. Memorize God's word. Sing God's word. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 42, and probably 43. Originally, it was one psalm. In Psalm 42, verse 5, the psalmist asks the question, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now that's the kind of stuff we should be speaking to our souls. Listen to how it plays out in Psalm 43, verses 3 through 5, and I close with this. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is why we sing every week in church. Forget what your neighbor might be thinking about you. Because you know what? They're not thinking about you. They're either thinking about God or they're thinking about themselves. In either case, you're free to sing. Sing your guts out. Remember the chorus. Let it penetrate. And remember, remind yourself to think on such things. That's the admonition Paul gives the church in Philippi. In Philippians 4, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is excellent, beautiful, think on these things. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are moments and seasons of our lives where we are cast down, where we are insecure, when we are afraid, when we find ourselves in the thick of circumstances we desperately want to be removed from. And we ask you, God, in those moments to speak truth to us, to help us to open your word and dust off our Bibles, to help us to speak to the people around us and ask them to help sift our hearts, trusting your spirit to be at work among your people. Lord, we desire to go to the altar. We desire to express exceeding joy, and yet there are times and moments where exceeding joy is elusive. Father, in those moments, bring hope, shine light, give us a promise of transformation, and renew your work in us, that we might praise you, even with song. Oh God, teach us to speak to our souls the words of life. And those only come from you. All God's people agree.